One of the meeting preachers that we have had in recent years told the story of a preacher who, in order to kind of time his sermons, would take a lifesaver at the beginning of a sermon and put it in his mouth, and he'd preach until the lifesaver was gone. And that seemed to work pretty good. His sermons were all basically the same length, none of them all that long. But then one day, he just couldn't seem to get stopped. He just kept preaching and preaching and preaching. And people wondered what had happened. Well, what had happened is one of the buttons on his jacket had come off, and he put it in the same pocket as the lifesaver pocket. And he sucked on that button trying to make it disappear. And it never did go away. Well, as you probably already guessed, I'm having a lot of difficulties with my voice this morning. I'm going to try to be calm and low-key. But I am nursing a Hall's mentholyptus this morning. The good news is I've checked my suit jacket, and all my buttons are on it. The bad news is these babies will last about 20 minutes, and I have a pretty fair supply. We may not need all of them. I would have gotten Joshua to tag team in this morning, but he hasn't been here long enough for us to have studied tag team preaching yet. So I'm not sure he would have known the right thing to do if I jumped down into the auditorium and tag him. So you're stuck with me. If my voice stops, that's Phil's signal to start the invitation song. I'll just make the right slide come up. In both the Old Testament and the New Testament, there are many scriptures that talk about both the necessity of faith and, for that matter, its function in man's relationship to God. We remember passages like Hebrews, the 11th chapter, verse 6, one of my favorite. It's impossible to please God without faith. You just can't do it. 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, and verse 7 comes to mind. We walk by faith and not by sight, talking about the importance of faith in guiding us. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 15, Paul writes to the young evangelist Timothy that the Old Testament scriptures were able to make him wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. And the Bible talks about the importance of that faith in its function. Jesus even said in John 8 verse 24, "For if you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins." We must believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that He's the great I Am, that He is deity, even as the Father and the Holy Spirit are likewise deity. In Acts, the 8th chapter, verse 37, a verse that I cite frequently in the invitation to sermons, Philip tells the Ethiopian eunuch that there's nothing that hinders him from being baptized if he believes with all his heart. And of course, in verse 37, the eunuch confesses the faith that he held in his heart regarding Jesus Christ, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. I don't know of any religious group, I can't think of a one, that would deny the necessity, the importance of faith. And so, naturally, among religious people, there are lots of claims regarding faith. But it's a funny thing about claims. Often there's no evidence to substantiate the claim. For instance, what would you think of an employee, a man who works for some company, and he's always telling everybody else how he's a company man. He's loyal to the business, but he always shows up late for work. And when he's on the clock, he's goofing off. He's taking care of his own business or just not working in some way. And when he has opportunity, he steals little things here and there from the workplace. Would you be inclined to believe his claim about loyalty to the company? Wouldn't you argue that his conduct really negates the claim, illustrates that it's a false claim? Or what about the husband who proclaims his love for his wife? I actually asked my wife for help with this illustration. She could not give me one example of a bad husband. So apparently I'm doing it perfectly. But what about the husband who never remembers his wife's birthday, May, who never helps with household chores, never tells his wife that he loves her. Do you really think that we ought to believe his claim that he loves his wife when he doesn't manifest any of the signs or any of the indications of love? Could it be that our faith in Jesus Christ might be just that, claims only? Something should be coming up here. If you've already turned to James, the second chapter, for the scripture reading, I would encourage you to look again at that chapter. That'll be our text for this morning. James identifies the divine test for faith. And this morning, I want you, as I will also, to take that test. Show me your faith, James writes in verse 18. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. What I want to do this morning is let James speak to us about the relationship between faith and works. But more importantly, I want to encourage you to have that relationship in your life. Knowledge without application is useless. It doesn't profit. And so what we want to do is not only understand what James says about faith, but we really need to look at our own lives and see if our lives manifest faith. Let's begin by talking just briefly about this text. Beginning in verse 14, James makes the point that faith without works is unprofitable. And he makes that point with a couple of rhetorical questions. The first one there in verse 14 says, "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works?" And of course, the logical answer is, there is no profit. Has faith but no works. And James asks another question, can faith save him? We have to understand that in the context, James would recognize, even as you and I recognize from other passages, that faith does save us. It's one of the things involved in our salvation. The Bible even talks about us being saved by faith. James, however, in the second question, is talking about the faith that has no works. He's talking about a faith that a little bit later on, down in verse 17, he will describe as a dead faith, a faith that's uncompleted. And so he asks these rhetorical questions. What's the profit if you have faith but not works? Can that kind of faith save you? And the answer is no. And then he goes on to use an illustration, which incidentally is not technically an illustration of the work of faith. It's an illustration from the matter of benevolence. He says, beginning in verse 15, if a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? That's the third question. And it's really rhetorical also. The answer is obvious. There is no profit in just giving these warm platitudes. Oh, I want you to be well, I want you to be warm, I want you to be filled, but you don't do what's necessary to provide those things. I said I was going to be calm this morning. It'll be a challenge. And so he just illustrates the fact that even as these platitudes without some sort of concrete action are really worthless, they're unprofitable, so he says, look at verse 17, thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead, he says. And so the conclusion is that faith by itself is dead or unprofitable. Verse 18 is, frankly, a little bit of a difficult verse. The difficulty is knowing who is speaking in the verse. Clearly, in the beginning of the verse, James says, but someone will say. And I've placed on the screen the King James Version, the New King James, excuse me, the version from which I am reading and customarily preach. If you look at the quotation, there are quotations just enclosing the first half of the verse. Someone will say, you have faith and I have works. And the implication then is given that in the last half of the verse, James is responding to that comment, show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Interestingly enough, The New International Version likewise puts quotes around only the first half of the verse and thus gives the same general idea as the New King James Version. And that idea is that works need to stem from faith. That's the only way that James' response makes sense in contrast to the first part of the verse. But I found something kind of interesting, and some of you may be reading from the King James Version. King James Version doesn't have any quotation marks. And in fact, if you look in the middle of the verse, after the word works, there is a colon there. One gets the impression that the someone or the man speaking here says the whole verse. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. And interestingly enough, the New American Standard Version, oh, I hate saying this, actually follows suit with that view. It quotes the entire verse and not just the first half. That gives the idea that what's being said in the verse is that a man's making a statement that's entirely true. You have faith, I have works. So now, show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. And to be honest with you, I think the King James Version and the New American Standard Version present the better view of this. The translation is more accurate, in line with the context, because that's what James is talking about. He is saying that faith and works must go together, and that in fact, works manifest faith. If you want to see somebody's faith, then look at their works, or their absence of faith. Look at their works. If you want to show your faith, it'll be seen through the works, the obedience to the Lord that you show others. And so I think that translation, the translation of the King James Version and the New American Standard Version, fits better with the context, treating the whole verse as this statement by someone, as James identifies him. Now, James, through the rest of this chapter, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time on the remaining part of the chapter, because I want to focus on verse 18. But in the rest of the chapter, he summons some further illustrations. It's quite an eclectic group. He introduces the demons, who incidentally believe, and they even tremble. But apparently they don't obey. They don't submit to the Lord. And he introduces Abraham, father of faith, and talks about Abraham being justified by his works in the offering of his son Isaac on the altar. And then he chooses somebody who wasn't even an Israelite. Rahab, the harlot. Rahab, who demonstrated her faith by hiding the spies, receiving the messengers, sent them out another way. Verse 25 says, and he concludes once again, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. And so the conclusion of this whole section of James 2 is restated. Faith without works is unprofitable. It's dead. It's not a living faith. What I'd like to do for just a few moments, and it may be a very few moments, is I want to show you a couple of folks in the Gospels who did exactly what James is admonishing us to do. And that is to demonstrate faith by obedience or by works, by action. The first story in this section I've entitled, I See Your Faith, is the story of a woman who wouldn't go away. Both of these are in Matthew, as you can see on the screen. We'll not spend a great deal of time with either story. But in the 15th chapter of Matthew, we've got the story of a woman of Canaan, verse 22 says. She's identified as a Syro-Phoenician woman in Mark's account. Jesus has left Palestine, that is Israel, and he's gone up into the north region of Phoenicia, into the area of Tyre and Sidon, basically to get some rest, to get away from the multitudes, at least for a little while. But this woman finds out that Jesus is there, and she comes, she searches him out, And she comes and she makes her request. She has a daughter who is demon-possessed. And all she wants is for the Lord to help her demon-possessed daughter. But now I want you to notice something beginning in verse 23. Jesus didn't say a word to her. She's apparently making this request. He doesn't answer her. And in fact, verse 23 says that the disciples came to Jesus and they said, send her away. She was so persistent, apparently she was getting on the nerves of the disciples. Imagine that. And so they're encouraging Jesus to send her away. But she persists. Jesus answers in verse 24, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Then she came and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. This is a woman who will not go away. She believes so strongly that Jesus is the avenue of help for her, that she is going to persist in her request for this healing, for this exorcism. Jesus finally relents in verse 28 and says, O woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire. And her daughter is healed. The woman, I think, is a wonderful illustration of someone who is so firmly convicted that she keeps acting on the basis of her conviction of her faith. Even Jesus commented on how great faith she had. The other story, as you can see on the screen, is from the previous chapter. It is the story of Peter and how Peter walked on the water. You may remember that following the feeding, miraculous feeding of a great multitude, Jesus sent his disciples in a boat, and they're on their way across the Sea of Galilee. And a storm arises, they're having difficulty. Jesus has stayed behind to pray, and now he comes toward the boat, walking on the water, walking on the sea, verse 25 says. The disciples are very scared to begin with. Verse 26 says they were troubled, saying, it's a ghost, and they cried out for fear. Jesus reassures them in verse 27, but now look at verse 28. And Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it's you, listen, if it's you, command me to come to you on the water. So he said, come. And Peter does an amazing thing. The Sea of Galilee is an interesting body of water because the geography of the area makes it prone to very violent storms. It is a sea that is very low with land that rises quickly along the seashore in many places. And the temperatures of the winds coming down off the land, hitting the warmer temperatures of the water, have a tendency to promote these violent storms. So you have to imagine that when the disciples are in the boat, that the boat is rocking back and forth, and water probably is occasionally splashing over the side. I was trying to imagine for myself how it was that Peter got out of the boat. Look at the text. And when Peter had come down out of the boat, I don't know if he just kind of heaved himself over the side, but he began walking on the water. Something you and I don't do very often. Walking on the water. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, O you of little faith, why did you doubt? And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. What's interesting about this story, of course, is that Peter does have the faith to get out of the boat. But once he's out of the boat, he begins to be afraid. He's distracted from Jesus by the boisterous water, and he begins to sink. And Jesus' question tells me two things. Tells me that it took faith for him to get out of the boat in the first place. That was the motivation for leaving the boat and walking on the water. But it also tells me that his faith wavered. He began to doubt whether he could really do what in fact he was already doing. This is an interesting story, and I want to make a couple of further observations just very briefly. Fear is the enemy of faith. Fear can crush faith. Faith, the conviction of something, trust in something. And fear can absolutely decimate that trust, that conviction. And apparently it happened, at least in part, with Peter. Peter wavered because he stopped looking at Jesus and he began looking at the wrong thing. He started looking at the water and how terrible the storm was. And he lost sight of the source of his faith, Jesus the Christ. When Paul wrote to various churches, he often said to them, or gave thanks about those things that were commendable in the beginning of his letters. And he did that with the Thessalonian church, a very young church, when he wrote that church. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, Paul writes, "We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of our God and Father." Second one. If you notice, I've highlighted three phrases there. And what's interesting to me is that each phrase talks about a noun, work, labor, patience. And the prepositional phrase afterwards talks about where it came from. The work is stimulated or motivated by faith. The labor is the result of their love. And their persistence, their patience, is the result of the hope that they have, the desire and expectation of something better, something spiritual. Frankly, faith is what causes or should cause Christians to work, to obey the Lord. Our service to God ought to be the manifestation of our faith. James said, "You believe there's one God? You do well." He said the demons believe that. And they even tremble. Living faith is more than simple assent to some fact or truth. When somebody obeys the gospel, as you've noted when there have been people baptized even at the conclusion of one of our services, they will often stand before the congregation and they will confess a fact about Jesus. "I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God." But that confession is so much more than simply saying, "That's what I understand about Jesus." It is the expression of one's trust in that fact. That's the motivation for coming to the front, perhaps at the end of an assembly, and saying, "I want to be baptized." You see, Jesus promised that he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. And those who believe him, who take him at his word, who trust him because he is the Son of God, those people will not only listen to what he says, they'll obey it. Living faith is more than simply acknowledging something to be true. It is trusting in that truth. It is allowing that truth to determine one's action. When conviction is strong enough, it produces trust, and people become willing to submit to authority. But let me tell you what the difficulty is. The difficulty is when the waves get high. The difficulty is when life gets rough. And there's turbulence in my life. And now it's harder for me to trust Jesus and to believe that he's going to take care of me. It's harder for me to follow the principles that Jesus and his inspired apostles laid out in the gospel about the priority of spiritual things versus material things. I apologize for my voice. Hopefully it's not too obnoxious. When the waves get high, sometimes we become afraid. And we're unwilling to do what the Lord said because we're not totally sure it's going to come out the way that the Lord said it would. Or sometimes we just have our own opinion about what ought to be done in this circumstance. Peter stopped looking at the Lord and started looking at the waves. And that simple fact is very instructional. You've got to ignore the waves so that you can keep your eye on Jesus. And that's important. Remember the comment of James 2:18? Show me your faith without your works. That's an impossibility. Faith is invisible. Faith is belief. It's trust. It's a mental thing. You can't see it. It doesn't appear on your coat as some sort of a pin. Show me your faith without your works. How will you do that? James knows that's an impossibility. He says, and I will show you my faith by my works. Many people affirm by tongue, by word, by mouth, their faith in Jesus. But let me tell you something, the proof is in the pudding. How do they live? Are they actually doing what the Lord says? Are they actually acting according to His commands, according to His will? Because frankly, if they're not, then it's just an empty claim. Like the employee who says he's a company man, or the husband who claims that he really does love his wife, but never produces the evidence. Faith, like love, cannot be just a claim. It cannot, must not be invisible in our lives. It needs to be manifested by our works, our obedience to Christ. I appreciated David's prayer prior to the sermon, prior to our study. He talked about letting our light shine not just here, but when we go out and we're around other people. Other people need to come to the conclusion that you and I believe with all of our hearts that Jesus is the Christ. They must be able to see in our behavior our connection to the Lord. And if they're not seeing that, then maybe our faith is not being manifested by our works. Do we merely proclaim ourselves believers in Jesus? Or do we illustrate our faith by means of our obedience to the Lord's will? As we close this morning, I'll let the other ones go. As we close this morning, turn your Bibles to Matthew, the 7th chapter. In the Sermon on the Mount, in chapter 7, beginning in verse 21, Jesus talks about the judgment scene, the final judgment scene. And he says there in verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. Lord, the acknowledgement that Jesus is master. That's what the expression implies. Lord, people call out and they claim that he's their Lord. Jesus says, not everyone who says it, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? In the Greek, in your name comes first. Emphasizing that they were claiming to be doing it by the authority of Jesus. Jesus says, then I'll declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Jesus will be looking for the ones who actually acted on the basis of their faith. There are people here this morning that I'm convinced probably believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. They've certainly heard the evidence. The Gospels abound in evidence for the deity of Jesus Christ. The miracles sustain His claim to be who He was. The resurrection, prima facie evidence that not only does the Father substantiate the claim of the Son, but He was who He said He was. He wasn't an impostor. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. But you can believe that for the rest of your life. And if it never moves you to obey the gospel, if it never compels you to make changes in your life, to submit to the Lord, then on the day of judgment, you may very well be one of those who are saying, Lord, Lord, and who are rejected by the Lord. You have to act on that faith. It may be that you're ready to do that this morning. In which case, we would encourage you, and in just a moment we'll stand to encourage you in song. We would encourage you to turn from a sinful lifestyle. Be willing to come to the front of this audience and boldly and courageously proclaim what you believe about Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God. And we'll follow the Scriptures. We'll baptize you for the remission of your sins, as the apostles did in Acts 2, verses 38 and following. Do you believe? The demons believe, and they tremble. But is your faith a living faith? Is it an active faith? That's the test. We invite you as we stand and sing.